Make your way over to Joel 1, if you would. Joel chapter 1. You know, whenever we present a sermon or teach a Bible class, there are some unspoken assumptions with which we are working. When I invited you to Joel chapter 1 tonight, all of us are working with the assumption, as we head there, that that Joel was a prophet of God. And that's not really Joel's word that we're reading, but it's the word of God. In fact, we've been reading Joel this month, and if you go back to the very beginning of the prophet's message, he says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." Is that the right pronunciation?
Close enough.
I did hear a new pronunciation from this morning. That's what I was wondering. But notice, he calls his message the word of the Lord. And whenever we open our Bibles and we begin studying together, that is an assumption that we are working with. To quote Paul from 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, that all scripture is inspired by God. We believe that there is a creator, and we believe that the creator had a message that he wanted us to have, and that that message has been revealed. It's in this book. We believe that the message was delivered through his inspired writers in the first century. We believe that message was written down and recorded. We believe that over the centuries, that message was copied literally tens of thousands of times, and that through all that process, that message has accurately been passed down to us, so that when we say, turn to Joel chapter 1, that we're looking at and reading the words of God. Now, assumptions are important. It would be super complicated if before every sermon in class, we had to begin by validating those assumptions, right?
Right.
How long would your lesson have been to this morning if they started laughing, not me, man. Y'all are going to get me in trouble, and I'm not starting nothing yet. But how long would the lesson have been if Jeff would have had to open like with a 45-minute discourse on the inspiration of Scripture and how we know the Scripture is the Word of God?
Exactly.
Yeah. So you can't start all the time by going back and validating the fact that there's a God and the fact that he said something. That's all we'd ever talk about. And so we work with those assumptions all the time. But at the same time, I think it's important that we go back sometimes and remind everybody that those are not blind assumptions. We don't all just choose to accept the idea that the book is from God, or that the book has been accurately handed down to us. That in fact, we believe that because there is compelling evidence for that. There are good reasons to believe that. And so Jeff and I, talking about this recently, agreed that it's important, even though those are basic things that we work with all the time, to go back and rehearse again the reasons that validate the assumptions, right?
Right, and I think part of it, you know, David, is that we do live in a time in which the culture doesn't assume this anymore. You know, again, most of us are old enough to remember, many of us, well, not most of us anymore, but maybe many of us are old enough to remember when talking with religious friends and neighbors, we didn't have to start with the Bible is the Word of God. That was just kind of, you know, fairly broadly shared in the culture. Everybody kind of had a respect for the Bible. Even if they didn't live by it, you know, didn't confess it, you know, didn't have any, weren't particularly religious, you know, the idea that the Bible did not have any moral authority, divine authority, was you know, everybody kind of recognized there was something special about that book. That's gone in our culture. And so even more, I think the younger generations more and more in the church, we've got to retell this from time to time and talk about this from time to time for the sake of our younger generations who are coming up, because maybe, again, you know, moms and dads or grandparents, you know, this is not a live or open question for you, but I guarantee you young people who roam around YouTube or social media, you know, the questions are asked, shallow or even kind of inaccurate answers are given. And so we really do have to have an answer for this in a way that previous generations didn't.
Yeah, we're engaging a world that more and more and more has rejected the Bible. In fact, in 22, Gallup did a survey that found 1 out of 3 Americans believe the Bible is just a book of fables. And if I remember correctly, that was the highest that number has ever been in the history of the polling, so going back several decades now.
Right.
And so there's a sizable group of people out there that we're interacting with that just think this is an ancient book of myths, right?
Right.
I'm just as concerned, though, about the growing crowd I encounter in my Bible studies, and maybe you guys encounter it in your conversations with your friends, who just don't seem sure anymore, who just seem to be doubtful. Doubtful about God. You know, I think I believe in God, but you know, sometimes I'm not sure. And I think you see the same thing about Scripture. Yeah, you know, I think maybe it's from God, but you know, there's some stuff in there about slavery or God killing people, and it makes me wonder: can we really be sure that this is God's message? You know, there's stuff in it that I don't like,
right?
Or stuff in conflict with the direction of culture. And then I even think there's a third category that maybe if we had to be honest, maybe some of us would fall into this category, and that is people who are just largely indifferent.
Well, see, and that's the bigger thing. I think that's the bigger thing in our time and place, David, is that, you know, when we live in, you know, and everybody, you hear different terms, a post-truth culture, you know, or whatever, my truth and your truth. And, you know, as long as we just can all get along, you have your beliefs and that's great. I have mine, but this really isn't worth arguing about or debating over or having a serious conversation, because you do you, I'll do me, and we'll just move along. We've lost in our culture, in many pockets of our culture, I don't want to speak too always is a dangerous word, but there are a lot of pockets of our culture, maybe you're there too in your own life or you know people, family members, your workplace, whatever, but where this just simply isn't a life and death question. I mean, because we really don't think about truth and ultimate destinies, truth and life and death spiritually, truth and the beyond as being worth, you know, talking frankly for, because we can't both be right, you know.
I wonder if a piece of that too is people really tend to be living in the moment. And so thinking about even beyond the party next weekend, you know, I'm just not even thinking that far. The vast majority of Americans don't even think about retirement. Don't have anything set aside for retirement. That's 20 years away.
Right.
You know, for some of you. And so I'll think about that when the time comes. And so I wonder if, you know, it's a pretty good world we live in.
Yeah.
And a pretty easy life for us.
Yeah.
And so I think that largely folks aren't concerned about that. And the book is largely ignored. People are, let's call them practical unbelievers. They may even go to church on Sunday and carry a Bible with them and say better things about the Bible. But practically speaking, I mean, this is kind of the last point you were making in your sermon this morning. It just really isn't impacting what I do,
right,
and how I live.
Right.
And so that's kind of the world that we are dealing with. And as we fulfill our mission to carry the gospel to lost people, it's the kind of people that we're going to be talking to. And so if you'll look at 1 Peter 3 and go down to verse 15, remember Peter's admonition, 1 Peter 3 in verse 15, that we're always to be ready to make a defense. And I think, like you were saying, there have been seasons where this just wasn't a defense
that had to be made.
We had to make, you know, I remember the first decade of my preaching, I never had to prove to anybody the Bible was the Word of God.
Right. We just debated over what it meant.
Yeah, we had to come to some agreement about what it said. And frankly, that wasn't very hard if you get people to sit down and read it.
Right.
But more and more, we're having a different starting point with people. And so to be good soldiers of the cross, we will need to be better equipped, I think, to have those conversations. But the other piece of that too, Jeff, is with regard to our own faith.
Oh,
because
sure.
Because God's teaching is going to challenge me and you too, right?
Oh, absolutely.
You're the one that likes to say Jesus wants to mess with your life.
Yeah. No, I mean, I think that's it. At the end of the day, part of this just is we don't want this book to be equally inspired in all parts. Everybody's got a part of the Bible that they don't like. If we're being honest and if we're reading the whole counsel of God, everybody's got a part of the Bible that troubles us because, you know, whether it's some sin of the heart, whether it's some sin of the body, we're still getting, but everybody's got something. The world's kind of got a hook of temptation toward us that we don't want the Bible messed with. So it's really easy to kind of start quibbling with historical accuracy and transmission and variant, you know, anything that kind of allows me to loosen the authority of this book in my life and ease my troubled conscience.
Yeah, I think that when we hit those places where it's really hard, like for example, if you should get to a place in your marriage where you really want to bail, things are bad and you want to quit and you want to walk away, I really need to be convicted. That's not what God said to do.
Right.
And whether I like it or not, whether it's what I want in the moment, this is God's book, the Creator speaking. I need to hear that.
Right.
And I need to do what that says. And so I think that underneath sort of these big ideas that we're talking about, there's just sort of this really practical reality that I need to be anchored firmly in my convictions about this because the storm is going to come at some point in my life and test my commitment to stick with what God says when personally it's just really, really hard for me to do that.
That's exactly right. And it's far easier going back to kind of our theme tonight where, you know, we're talking about, you know, the reliability of the Bible in a world that more and more overtly questions it explicitly. You know, it's easier to pick up a commentary by some sort of skeptical scholar who does not believe in the full inspiration of Scripture and look at his reconstructed history of how Matthew or Mark's recording of what Jesus taught about marriage to make it concrete and personal. Well, this is Mark's Matthew's embellishment over against Mark's original and things like that that make it easier for me to say I don't have to take all of this with equal authority because, you know, it's been messed with over time and this was not actual red letter words of Jesus.
Yeah, or just to buy into the cultural doubt.
Yeah.
And say, you know, it's not really what I want to do. Can I really be sure? Kind of roll with my doubt to let me do what I want to do anyway. Because remember, at the end of the day, folks, that is the human struggle. And it has been since Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. We want to do what we want to do and not bow. Did you talk about that this morning? Not bow the knee.
It wasn't that long a sermon. No.
I think you did make that point this morning, though. That is our struggle. Not we don't want to bow the knee.
Well, no, that's it. And related to just to Genesis 3, look, I mean, the original question in the garden was, has God really said? I mean, it's always the fundamental human rebellion right. Starts with questioning the word of God, whether it was the very, you know, limited word in the sense, you know, that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden versus the expansive revelation we have today. But literally human rebellion starts with, has God really said?
Right. So we want to take the next couple of Sunday night text talks, at least two, maybe three.
You tell me.
Yeah, well, it depends. We'll see. And we want to deal with our belief that the book we're holding tonight is the message God wanted us to have. And we're especially wanting to talk about the issue of transmission, how the Bible has been handed down to us over time. Can we be sure we're getting the message that God intended? And so it'll take a little time to go through that. We very much want to hear your questions about this. A lot of stuff out there, a lot of stuff on YouTube, things you're going to hear from people, all kinds of doubt being cast at the Bible, and we just like try to work through some of that and firm up our foundations about that. If you want to text it a question, that's on the slide back up there. I will say this just as a warning. We do know where we're going, and we may punt on your question because That's October's question, okay? And if I see that, I'll try to comment on that. Other thing, remember, please keep your questions brief. If it's beyond your screen, it's going to be way beyond mine, right? So maybe just a sentence so that I can process that quickly and throw it in. We'd like to do that. So let's start with what is, I guess, kind of the fundamental question.
Okay.
And that is, let's go back to the time, go back to the New Testament days.
First century.
And the first question we need to answer is, can we be sure that the original documents from which our Bible comes, can we be sure that they were accurate? In other words, when you open Matthew and read Matthew, can Matthew be trusted to accurately record the story, right?
Sure.
So the real issue here is, are these witnesses that we're reading, are they trustworthy?
Yeah. And let's keep in mind as we talk about this, Donald, I mean, we ought to frame it this way to kind of set folks' expectations. Because we're doing this in a text talk format and we only have so much time, you know, part of what we're doing is we're going to deal with general principles by which we look at this. You know, there's always that, but what about this challenging passage or some, you know, I saw somewhere on YouTube or on the internet or I was reading some commentary somewhere and some scholar says that, you know, in some particular verse, some particular name, you know, we can quibble about all sorts of very specific, you know, what about this. But at the 30,000 foot level, which is where we have to work in a session like this, at the 30,000 foot level, you know, kind of the way I get at that is I actually go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the reason I go there is because, at the height of scholarly skepticism of the New Testament's authenticity, one of the books that was never doubted and denied, that was, you know, in other words, that, you know, wasn't written by the claimed author, what have you, was 1 Corinthians. Even the most critical liberal scholars at the height of skeptical, you know, scholarly work never denied that 1 Corinthians was written by Paul in the mid-5th century. That book, for a variety of reasons that go well beyond what we'll talk about tonight. So what's interesting is, you know, when you start from what the skeptics have left you to work with, you know, just in other words, to play the game on their turf and kind of turn the rules of their game against them. It's interesting in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when Paul is talking about the resurrection that in, you know, starting about verse 5 or so, he lists a bunch of eyewitnesses of the resurrection, of Jesus raised from the dead. Not just Jesus when he was alive and teaching and being the Jewish Gandhi, but he wasn't really the Son of God, no miraculous stuff there. The you know, we all know he was dead, the tomb was empty, the corpse became alive again, transformed, raised, renewed, and we saw the resurrected Jesus. And so he's giving a list of those who saw the resurrected Christ. He appeared to Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, the other apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me as well. So it's a list of people who are eyewitnesses. And here's the kicker. He says the 500 at one time, most of whom still remain. Now, you need to understand two things that Paul is doing there that are extremely important for undergirding as a starting place at the 30,000 foot level. We're not talking about quibbling about, you know, little verses here and there. Some scholar says, what about this? At the 30,000 foot level, two things become very apparent. Number one, what Paul is saying, and it's very unusual for hoaxers and frauds to do this, what he is literally saying, and again, skeptical scholars have left this book with Paul's, they acknowledge Paul's authorship mid-first century. What Paul is saying is, I dare you to fact check me. What he's literally saying is, don't even just take it on my authority or Peter's authority. You can fact check us. In fact, there are 500 people, and here's the important part, saw him at once, not individually, individual appearances, because that could be bad dreams, that could be you ate something bad and you had a nightmare and you thought you saw Jesus. No, 500 at once, most of whom are still alive. And what's implied, why would you throw that in? Think about that. Why would he throw that phrase in? Because if they're still alive, what can you do? Why do you need to know that? You can go and talk to them. And 500 people together seeing him at once, what's he basically saying? This was a mass event. These 500 people who saw the resurrected Jesus. And so you know what you don't do if you are living only 20 years after the Christ event? And again, skeptical scholars, except for, some, you know, yes, you can always find some crank somewhere on the internet. Not talking about those guys. But even most realistic skeptics, Jesus lived. You know, we were arguing about whether he was raised from the dead, whether it was a miracle, and whether this stuff is legitimately eyewitness. But Jesus, so when you're only 20 years after Jesus' life, and Paul is saying, check me on this. Go find these people that are still around. Why would you invite deeper, you know, that's like inviting the FBI to raid your house. Why would you do that unless you knew this was legit? And this is the kicker. Paul's not the only New Testament writer to basically do that. We all, in the church, we're reading this stuff for morality. Just tell me what I have to do to go to heaven. You're here because you already believe this. But put yourself in the skeptics or the doubters or the confused person's shoes who's not here already worried about what does God want from me. They're worried about how do I know this is where I should be finding out what God wants from me. This is a book that, unlike a lot of other frauds and hoaxes, literally says, check me. And it does so at a time when it was still possible to do that. Even the most serious, respectable, scholarly skeptic never denied Paul wrote this book, and he wrote it in the mid-first century AD. That's a crucial thing to understand.
Yeah, there is an even broader principle there.
Okay.
That's actually one example of a broader principle, and that is, if you're going to contend that the New Testament writers were not telling the truth,
it was a
hoax. Not reliable.
Yeah, either deluded or a hoax.
They're creating a hoax.
That's right.
They're creating a fraud, right? They know that going in. And so there are just all kinds of things that don't make any sense at all about the nature of the way that they write if this is a hoax. I know we'll talk about some of that tonight, but you got to kind of line that up.
Yeah.
You know, it's one way or the other. These guys are trying to give the story as was, or they're creating a fraud.
Yeah.
And there are just certain things that will be true, certain things they wouldn't do.
That's right.
They're trying to pull a fast one on everybody.
That's right.
You know, the other thing I would add to that is that you talk about people quibbling over the details.
Right.
That often happens with the Gospels.
Right.
People take the four Gospels, the four accounts, essentially the same story of Jesus' life told four times, and people look for little bits to criticize, right?
Yeah.
But at the same time, they ignore
that
the fundamental facts of the story, nobody quibbles that those are true.
That's right.
Jesus came.
That's right.
Jesus taught. Jesus performed miracles. Jesus was killed by the Romans. And there was the message declared that he rose from the dead, and there are all these witnesses. Everybody agrees on the fundamentals of the story.
Right. And so when you really get down to removing the distraction of the details kind of argument, which can be refuted if you wanted to go line by line and with that hassle. But when you remove the distraction of the details, the reality is that the fundamental cornerstone issues are historical and accurate, and that's the crucial part to understand. Is it's one of those, it's like a journalist burying the lead, because they don't like the story that they have to report, and so they'll bury the lead and elevate some minor quibble to the theme to try to distract from the fact that the foundation is solid.
Yeah, absolutely true. Okay, can we pause and just say a word about questions? Somebody asked about men messing with the Bible. I assume you mean over time.
Yeah.
And somebody else said, how do we decide these books? What about the canon? Okay, those are getting punted.
Those are October kind of things.
Those are October questions, okay? Just want to let you know I'm not ignoring you, but we are going to deal with the whole issue of that next time.
Yeah, because let me just say this real quick to kind of set the table to that in, because that might save you having to scroll a lot tonight. really the way you look at this is, you got to ask the right questions, you got to ask them in the right order. You know, the first question is, did it even happen? Are these eyewitness accounts? But then, once you secure that, then you start asking, did it get copied correctly? Did it get transmitted correctly? That's what one of those questions is. And then you got to ask, did it get collected correctly? There were some eyewitnesses, they wrote some stuff down. How do we know that these books got collected correctly? And so you got to ask the right questions in the right order.
Right.
But the first thing is, do we even have eyewitness accounts in our hands?
Yes. And can those people be trustworthy?
Right.
Which kind of brings us back. This is the thing we wanted to focus on tonight, because frankly, guys, if the original documents were not accurate, it doesn't matter how they were handed down.
Yeah.
If they weren't accurate,
what's the point of the copies?
It obviously, this can't be trusted if the very originals from which this came cannot be trusted. One of the things that bothers me about modern criticism is with regard to the New Testament writers, there's an assumption of bias.
Yeah.
Right? You can't rely on John because John was a friend of Jesus.
Might have even been family.
John was friendly to the, well, some, I don't know. John was friendly to the cause. Matthew was friendly to the cause. So you can't rely on them to accurately record the story. When is that ever true?
Right.
When do we begin with the assumption that a witness is unreliable? Now, fairness, maybe we would want to have a more critical eye with John because we know he was a witness or a friend of Jesus.
Right.
But when do we begin with the assumption that his testimony can't be true? That doesn't even make any sense. Usually we judge a witness as unreliable because
his testimony
is shunned.
That's like saying, in a criminal trial that a family member's testimony about the assault on one of their family members cannot be admitted in court because, well, they're family, and so the truth of what they saw is irrelevant because they're family, so we can't trust their testimony.
Right.
We get so busy distracted by the relational aspects and the emotional aspects that we too often in our culture don't ask anymore, is something true? Just because there's relationships and just because there's emotions involved doesn't mean something is true or not true in and of itself. Truth is a different issue.
Yeah, and the thing that bothers me about that is that I think critics, if they're going to accuse the New Testament writers of bias, need to produce evidence that there was bias. Well, what did they say?
Yeah.
What was it that wasn't true?
Yeah.
How are they showing a favoritism toward Jesus? Now, there's one aspect of that we ought to probably at least touch on this real quick. I was thinking about that prepping today, that one of the reasons there is an assumption that the New Testament writers were not telling the truth is because there is an assumption against the supernatural.
Well, yeah. I mean, that's the kicker is, at the end of the day, if we can actually fast forward to future sections just to say this, that the Bible is the best preserved book from antiquity, period, by orders of magnitude.
Right.
And so in terms of, we build all sorts of histories that you take in college or in high school or whatever, from the ancient world about this, that, and the other, on far less textual evidence. And the reason we have no problem accepting those sources' testimony about what happened in the past, even though the books are far more removed from the actual events and written by partisans and participants and all of these other arguments that we make against Scripture, the reason that we have no problem building our view of what happened in the ancient world and being confident in it on a far thinner body of evidence is because those stories don't make any claim on our life. We don't, and part of the problem with, assuming that this, history can't record the supernatural anyways is, just because it doesn't happen today doesn't mean it can't happen in the past. That's an assumption that needs to be argued, not assumed.
Yeah. So if you have an anti-supernatural bias, and here's what we mean by that. Jesus was raised from the dead. Therefore, these have to be fables. Well, the problem with that is, what if he was?
That's why people missed the point. That's why it was such a great sign from God,
exactly.
Because the ancients knew dead people don't come back to life.
Exactly.
So why wouldn't God do something like that? If this is really true, you'd expect something beyond the pale rather than some sort of cheap party trick, I made the quarter disappear.
Yeah,
that's my sign.
Well, so the point is that they're assuming what needs to be proven.
Yeah.
And what if there is good reason to believe that what if there's historical evidence that confirms the resurrection
right.
is true? Do you just ignore that because
right.
you're burying your head in the sand and saying
right.
supernatural things don't happen?
Because at the end of the day, even the most skeptical scholars have finally gotten to admitting, many of them, is there was an empty tomb. Now, we can argue how it got empty, but the point is there was an empty tomb. Nobody had the body because all you had to do to shut the Christian claim is God raised Jesus from the dead, what's the simplest way to stop that claim? Produce a body.
Yeah.
So why didn't they do that? Why didn't the Jews do that? Why didn't the Romans do that? Why didn't anybody do that? Because they didn't have the body. And what did they have to do? They had to start a rumor instead about that. But it's not a believable rumor. That's why the Jews, had to pay the Romans to do that. I mean, that's the whole thing. It's farcical.
The reason I wanted to talk about that is because I want you guys to know that a lot of the critics actually reject the Bible having never looked at the evidence for the Bible. They just reject it because of the supernatural claims. I can give you a parallel to illustrate how silly this is. A lot of atheists just don't accept any possibility of God. And so when we start dealing with DNA and first life and how life got started, you do realize that there are a lot of atheists today, a very intelligent atheists who believe that life began when aliens visited Earth and seeded life here. And I see some of y'all smiling and kind of giggling. Why? Because there's no evidence of that. And that's kind of a silly notion. And so why do they do that? It's because God isn't an option.
But at least it's not supernatural.
It's got to be, well, except you got to account for the aliens, right?
That's what I'm saying.
But that's the problem we're dealing with when you begin by shutting a door. And that's what we're dealing with in the Bible. People just shut the door and say, it can't be the word of God. Why? Well, because it talks about miracles.
Right.
And so they're beginning with an assumption that has to be proven.
Right. And of course, the irony is the reason that prophets and then ultimately Jesus work miracles is exactly because God's trying to get people's attention that this is not normal. This is not some made up religion. This is not some sort of hoax. This is divine power at work. So in a sense, that's exactly what you'd expect or want.
Yeah. So let me return to the criticism of the writers as being biased. So really, let's first put on the table that someone's going to come along and say, you can't trust John or you can't trust Matthew. That's really up to them to demonstrate,
right,
to provide evidence that their testimony is unreliable. By contrast, though, if we can just move beyond that, I think there's abundant evidence that the New Testament writers are extraordinarily trustworthy. And we have all kinds of reasons to believe that when John tells the story, when Matthew tells the story, they are being honest about what happened. And so let me give you one example. Y'all have heard me talk about this before. I think probably we've talked about it at some point along the way. I just think it's an impressive, convincing example. One of the ways I think we know they're being honest is because they tell the truth even when it's embarrassing to them. You ever thought about that? Let me give you an example. In Matthew 26, am I reading that right? 25.
25.
Thank you. Matthew 25, verse 69. There's a story that's very familiar to all of us. It is the story of Peter's betrayal of Jesus. Have you ever wondered why that story was in the Bible? If you're going to say that the disciples were creating a hoax, that none of this stuff really happened, or they're embellishing the story, or they're trying to make Jesus look good, trying to resurrect their cause, whatever you want to call it, why is this story in the Bible? In fact, Matthew's not the only one that records it. Why would you tell the story of Peter denying Jesus? Now think about it. By the time Matthew is written, Peter's not just another Christian. He's a pillar. He's a critical guy in the early church. And this isn't some little flub like, oh, I had a bad moment and lost my temper and said something unkind to my enemy.
Right.
He denied Jesus in the shadow of the cross. So if the critics are right and the story is just being made up by the New Testament writers, why is this story in the Bible? Now, I'm not saying they have to lie about this and say, oh, Peter never denied Jesus. That would create its own questions, right?
Right.
I would just leave it out. I would do exactly what I did to my sisters when my parents were away from the house and we'd had some kind of a problem with each other. Mom and Dad came home and said, what happened? I always told my version of the truth. Every parent in the crowd knows what that looked like, doesn't you? It's my part, except for the parts I don't want them to know about. Isn't that the way we tell the story when we want to look good? Why is Peter's denial even in Scripture? It just doesn't make any sense at all when all you got to do is leave it out. Talk to your friend, Matthew, who's writing the gospel. The betrayal part, let's leave that part out. Let's not put that in the story. doesn't make any sense that it's even there.
No. And there's another part of, again, the apostles telling on themselves, you know, that doesn't make sense.
There's lots of them telling on themselves.
Well, yeah, I mean, there's lots of other lesser unflattering stories about them, especially in the Gospels. But even beyond, you know, when we keep on thinking about this issue of, well, you know, there's bias. There was one of the apostles who was very much not a friend of Jesus initially, and that's Paul. And part of the other thing that you have to wrestle with is, how does he become Paul? If, you know, and again, go back to, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, you know, and when Paul himself admits, I was born out of due season, in other words, I was not originally on Team Jesus. How does he get to Team Jesus if he was already against, you know, and that's his whole point, because I encountered the resurrected Lord, and that changed me immensely because I encountered him. Okay, so fine, Matthew and John said, hey, let's keep the hoax going. Paul sits there and says, I literally was all in on crushing these guys because I thought they were frauds. I thought they were hoaxers, liars, fools, what have you. And that's part of the power of Paul's testimony, 1 Corinthians 15 and other places. I was not on this team, but now I am. And you, again, to the skeptic, I got to ask you, you know, everybody acknowledges 1 Corinthians is legitimately Pauline, and it legitimately comes from the mid-first century. Explain to me how Paul became Paul when he, by his own acknowledgement, says, I'm not one of Jesus's guys, initially.
Paul, I think, is a huge problem for them.
Absolutely.
How do you account for his change
from
who he was to who he became?
Right.
I mean, there's no reasonable way to do that. I think the most interesting details to me are the unflattering details that surround the resurrection, right?
Yep.
Arguably, the resurrection, key event in the Bible story, right? In fact, key event in human history.
Well, yeah, I mean, the miracle.
It is the thing. So if you're going to get the story clear, if you're making up a fraud, and you're going to get the story as good as it can be about anything,
yeah,
it's got to be about the resurrection.
They were there for the sunrise service.
Yeah. Man, they didn't do a good job of that, though.
Well, no, I mean, that's part of the power of the story. What the Gospels consistently record is they didn't believe.
That's the amazing part, that here they are writing the fraud and saying, yeah, but here's what we want you to know about it. When Jesus first brought that up, we said, no, it'll never happen.
Yeah.
You know, we didn't believe that.
And then even the morning of, we didn't expect it. And then even when we heard about it, we didn't believe it. And, you know, keep in mind, even the women who saw Jesus first, remember, why were they at the tomb? They were not there for the sunrise service. They were at the tomb because they were there to anoint a corpse. We forget that. That's why they were there. They, you know, they had to keep the Sabbath. You know, he died on Friday, keep the Sabbath on Saturday. They came back on Sunday to finish burying the guy. That's literally why the women were at the tomb that morning, to finish properly burying Jesus.
And where are the men?
And the men are hiding.
Hiding in fear.
That's right.
Of the Jews.
Because they don't want to be next.
Doesn't sound like people trying to prop up a movement. Not a detail. See, that's the bizarre thing. Why would you bother to mention that?
Yeah. Why not just say he rose from the dead like he prophesied and leave out the, when the parents get home, this is what we really did.
Yeah, yeah. So they're really brutal about themselves. Yeah, we were hiding. We were afraid. The women had to come and tell us.
And then we still didn't believe when the women told us.
And we still didn't believe the story.
As opposed to, yes, this is what he predicted.
But I have to tell you, the most bizarre piece of the resurrection story to me is in Matthew 28 and verse 11. Where Matthew shares the false rumor that they started about the disciples stealing the body.
Right.
If you are trying to create a story that says Jesus rose from the dead, why would you provide an alternate explanation? Why would you provide an alternate narrative? How does that help them at all?
Right.
So why is this, think about this, why is this stuff in the resurrection story? We didn't believe when he told us in the first place. We didn't believe it when it happened. The women who saw it had to come tell us. We didn't believe their reports, right?
Right.
And record the false rumor that was going around about what really happened to the body. Why would you say any of that stuff?
Right.
Because it's what happened.
Right.
Because it's the truth. And so, pushing back against the critic who says these guys are untrustworthy, I think the question for the critic to answer is, okay, so if they're just making up a lie, why did they tell the story this way? I think they have to account for that. I think that's the unbeliever's responsibility. Why would you tell the story in this way if you're just trying to prop up your cause?
Right.
I think it's a testimony to their honesty, but maybe not the best testimony to their honesty.
No, there are other things that are worth saying about this. One of which is, you know, do you actually practice what you preach if you're a hoaxer or a fraudster?
Well,
how much skin you got in the game?
what skin would you have in the game if it was a lie?
You could recant pretty quickly when the chips were down.
So think about what these New Testament disciples went on to do with their lives, right? So if you look at Acts 2, I want us to look at Acts 2 because at the beginning of the Acts story, we have the core of the gospel message, right? In Acts 2, we get this little piece of Peter's sermon. Look at verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God performed through him in your midst." Watch this now. "Just as you yourselves know, Jesus was a miracle worker, and you all know that." Remember, he's preaching it before the Pentecost crowd. "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Now, jump ahead to verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." So you put those four verses together and you just kind of have the core of the gospel that was preached in the first century, right? You with me? Following along with that? Jesus came and preached and worked miracles. You put him to death. God raised him, and we're witnesses. Now, what do the critics say about that story?
That they were just making it up on that day.
Different things, right?
Right.
But at the end of the day, you know, whether they were desperate because their cause, you know, the leader of their cause had died, had been killed,
right?
And we got to find a way to prop it up. Whatever you want to argue about that, the argument is the story is not true.
Right. And of course, what's important to notice about how it was preached at ground zero, so to speak, is, again, notice, we usually focus on the moral or the how to be saved aspect. So we get to the baptism part, Acts 2 and verse 38. But notice the foundation of their message then was, we are witnesses of these things. And so again, everything hangs on that. And what you got to extrapolate from that, like everything we've been saying here, which, you know, starts with, you know, we've got this stuff from the first century. And they were already claiming to check them against that. And it was very easily falsifiable when they're daring people to check them in real time. But you begin to realize that when you begin to think across the New Testament, across its writings then, basically all of the books are written by eyewitnesses or associates of eyewitnesses. All of them. And so, you know, Paul wrote 13 of the books. Well, Paul says, I was an eyewitness. John wrote 5 of the books, you know, the gospel, Revelation, and the 3 epistles. John was an eyewitness. Luke wrote 2 books, but Luke was associated with who? Paul. So he goes under Paul's umbrella as an eyewitness. Peter wrote 2 books. Peter was an eyewitness. Matthew wrote 1 book. Matthew was an eyewitness. Mark wrote 1 book. Well, he was affiliated with both Paul and Peter, and traditionally goes under Peter's umbrella. Hebrew writer wasn't Paul, but he seems to, you know, have known the apostles, known Paul. He hints at that in chapter 2. And so the Hebrew writer there. And then Jude, okay, well, now we're down to the very, you know, the 27th book, you know, and, I skipped James. James was the brother of Jesus, and James was explicitly mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, having seen him. And Jude was another brother of Jesus, perhaps with James or otherwise seen by Jesus. But even still, you know, Jude's at the last of the list. All of these books are by eyewitnesses, going back to that original claim, we're witnesses of this stuff. We are either witnesses or associated with these witnesses. And all of it written in a time, because this is the other thing that's happened over the centuries, over scholarly criticism of these books. People have tried to late date them, have to keep on over time, keep moving them back up, and virtually everybody admits it was all written in the first century now. In other words, these books come from exactly the era when it was the easiest to prove they are not eyewitness testimony, because other people would say, yeah, I was there that Sunday. That's not what Peter said. I was there and he was crucified. That's not, you know, the sky did not go dark for 3 hours. I was there.
Right.
We crucified a criminal. That's just not what happened.
Yeah.
And so all of these books come from an era when there could have been very easily counter testimonies. And the problem is that's not what we find. We find people disagreeing, but not proving their disagreements, just disagreeing for all sorts of other various reasons.
Yeah. So let's ask the question, what did they get for this testimony?
Yeah.
What was their benefit? Popularity? They were among the most hated people on the planet.
It turned the world upside down was the cry against Paul in one city.
Yes, those who've upset the whole world. Mm-hmm. Positions of power? Nope. Money? A lot of money's been made selling the Bible.
Just not by them.
Yeah, none of them saw any money from it. What did they get? They were hated. Mm-hmm. They were threatened and arrested and jailed and beaten and killed because they wouldn't recant their testimony that Jesus lived, he was killed, he was buried, he rose, and we saw it. You see that? So how do you account for that? Now, we got a question. Someone says, well, what about other martyrs who die for their religion? Mm-hmm. Like, and I don't know who you're thinking about when you ask the question. I always think about suicide bombers mm-hmm. who give their lives for their cause. You know, people do
right.
die
sure.
for causes
that they believe in.
That they believe are true.
Right.
The problem with that is the apostles would know the cause wasn't true.
Right.
Because they made up the story. They said he rose. That was their testimony. They would know whether or not they had seen the risen Jesus.
Right.
So people do die for a lie. They just don't die for things they know to be a lie.
Right. And then influence tends to die out over time anyways. I mean, you can only keep the fraud going for so long, especially after the founders of the fraud, even if they were truly deluded, pass away, unless there's something in this life for you. Because that's the thing. You know, at the end of the day, you know, Islam spreads, you know, primarily with the point of a sword. That's why they talk about jihad. That's not how Christianity spreads. You know, there's nothing in it for you in this life. There is no political power. You do not subjugate people under the point of a sword with this. There's nothing in it for you in this life.
The other thing I'd say about that is that typically people who will die for a religious movement or a religious leader are people that are at some level deluded.
Yeah.
About who they are and about what this cause is about. And I just don't think there's any evidence whatsoever that the disciples were just deluded about Jesus and the movement. In fact, at times they're openly skeptical about Jesus and the movement. So think about Thomas in John chapter 20. Thomas had more advantage than anyone else prior to seeing Jesus, because not only had they heard the stories, but his fellow apostles had seen Jesus, and in John 20, they brought him the testimony, right? We have seen him. These men he's been with, we have seen him. You remember his response to that? Great, take me to him. I want to see him. Let's get this movement going again. Remember what Thomas said? Until I see the wounds, I will not believe. Does not sound like someone who's been deluded and just bought into the spirit of this movement.
Right.
And then you go back even when the resurrection is initially announced, that the apostles are not ready to buy that story. They're at their own admission. They are skeptical.
Right. And again, what the Bible's admitting that this is an unbelievable, in a sense, story, that this is not normal, that this is not something that anybody expected or wanted. Or was looking for. Because remember, too, by their own admission, they were looking for an earthly kingdom. They wanted to get rich and famous out of this. They wanted, you know, even during his ministry, James's and John's mother, you know, give that they sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom. They were looking to get rich out of this. That's why they weren't expecting any of this by their own admission.
Somebody asked a question about why doubters are doubters.
Yep.
And that's a little bit of a complicated question to answer because there's more than one answer.
About to say different reasons. Yeah,
yeah. I think there are some who have just never taken the time to consider the evidence. That's one problem. But I will say that I think there are doubters out there who doubt because that's what they want.
That's right.
I think there are basically two kinds of people in life: people who are looking for questions and people who are looking for answers. And everybody finds what they're looking for. And so I think there are people out there that don't want, to quote Jeff, Jesus messing with their life. And so I could throw up this front and say, You know, I just don't believe this stuff is true, which allows me to live the way that I want to live.
Yeah, see, Paul even has a line for people like that. You know, call them doubters by choice. But Paul's line, always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, they're always seeking. They're always on a journey. They're always looking. Because the truth of the matter is they don't really want to be convinced, because being convinced means I have to change my life.
Yeah. So if you guys have some specific questions about this issue of transmission that you want us to address, you got a month. We'll do this again in October, and we'll be happy to wrap in any questions that you guys have. We didn't deal with the issue of contradictions. We'll probably lead off next time, because that's another gripe with the New Testament accounts is you get these contradictions. That's thrown around all the time. Can I say a quick word about that? The bell hasn't rung. When someone confronts you with a contradiction that you've, an alleged contradiction, you guys have never seen before, don't let that trouble you. Those accusations have been around for a long, long time. They've been answered over and over and over again. If someone's shown you one and you don't know what to do with it, bring it to us. We'll talk about it. Maybe we'll talk about it in the text talk. But trust me, even if it's new to you, it's not new to everybody. Somebody's heard that before and they provided an answer. So look forward to doing this some more in October. Thank you.